Let's once more ask God's guidance on our study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us the spirit-guided experiences of your servants, even under the Old Covenant, Lord. And we pray that as we contemplate what they learned, how they progressed in their service to you, that you would guide us, Lord. Help us to grow day by day in serving you, in following you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we completed discussing these three major campaigns that are recorded in Judges chapters 14 and 15, in each of which Samson kills Philistines. That's his mission, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, to put them off balance, to show them they are not undefeatable, that they can be overthrown. And the first two of those campaigns, the slaughter in Ashkelon and the revenge for Timnah, were both very similar to each other. We saw in each of those cases his Philistine bride, his power over wild animals, a great slaughter, and then taking refuge either by going home up to Judah or by going down to Edom. But we saw a progression as we moved through these two episodes. In the first one, he was young, arrogant. He wanted his way, wanted to do what he wanted to do, and that's all there was to it. Don't bother me with what the Bible says. This, she pleases me well. In the second round, after having spent some time back home, after the disappointing events of the first campaign, apparently his parents have been able to talk some sense into him. And he goes back, determined to make this marriage work, even though it's not ideal. And he also takes the part of the kinsman redeemer when the Philistines themselves slay his wife and her family. Then we went to the third campaign, which culminated in the Battle of Lehi. And although it doesn't correspond as literally as the first two do to each other, we saw the same basic themes. We saw the spirit of compromise, this time not Samson marrying a Philistine bride, but rather the whole tribe of Judah participating with the Philistines to betray Samson. His power is this time not so much over wild animals, but over himself, as he allows himself to be bound and delivered to the Philistines. But once again, there is a great slaughter, probably more this time than either of the other two. There were 30 in Ashkelon. We don't know how many people were killed in his revenge for Timnah, probably on the order of a population of a town, not more than 100 men. Now there are 1,000 that die. And this time, in seeking refuge, he calls on the Lord, and we studied that prayer. We saw that he really does seem to understand he is the servant of the Lord. He has a charge from God to deliver Israel. He's made huge progress as he's worked through these three campaigns. Well, we're going to continue with his life in chapter 16, but before we do, I want to make a brief excursion here. I called to your attention last week how Samson pictures the experience of the nation. In the other judge cycles, we have four or five pieces that we can recognize. The rebellion of the nation, God's retribution in the form of servitude to some foreign nation. Sometimes there is a rebuke, not always, but sometimes there is a rebuke. And then the people cry out to the Lord, and God sends the deliverer. In this last cycle, we have the rebellion and the retribution, but the people never cry out to the Lord, and there is not complete deliverance. But we did remark, Dave opened my eyes to this, was that Samson himself follows this whole cycle all the way through. He rebels against the Lord in seeking a Gentile wife. He suffers chastisement from the Lord. He is bound by the men of Judah. He suffers thirst. He's grinding in Gaza. He receives rebuke. His parents are quite vocal with him about what's wrong with what he's doing. He cries to the Lord twice, in fact, once that we saw here in chapter 15 after his battle with the Philistines at Lehi. And again, we'll see him crying out in Gaza. And God restores him. God answers his prayer. So I've called to your attention that in his prayer he calls himself the servant of the Lord. That was verse 18. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. He's the servant of the Lord. As the servant of the Lord, his life reflects Israel. He is a one-man picture of the nation, a one-man representative of the nation. And we commented last week how striking it is that he is betrayed by his own countrymen. And in that way, he reflects our Savior's experience. Well, those of you who are with us for our studies in Isaiah will hear themes here that Isaiah develops very, very strongly. Isaiah describes someone whom he calls, the Lord calls, my servant. This character comes up starting in chapter 41 and going through the end of the book. So basically chapters 40 to 66, the second half of the book, is marked by references to my servant or my servants, plural. But as we go through these passages, and I've listed them all on the handout for you, we notice that the thing or the one to whom this phrase, my servant, refers, shifts. In the first eight chapters, 41 through 48, mostly, not always, but mostly, the servant of the Lord is a title for the nation Israel. Then, when we get to chapters 49 through 53, the servant becomes a title for one man who is going to redeem Israel. And then, when we get to chapters 54 and following, we no longer find the singular term, my servant. That term goes away. We have the plural, my servants, speaking of the redeemed ones. And when the Messiah is described in these last chapters, it's never as the servant. It is always in terms of deity. We described this back when we studied Isaiah as an hourglass. So we start off with the servant being the nation Israel, and then it narrows down to one person, the Messiah, who then out of him comes the church, Jew and Gentile together, his servants, plural. And what we've got here Samson, I think, is, if you will, a type, a picture, an illustration of this idea of one person who represents the nation. His experience mirrors Israel. He is called the servant. He calls himself, I am thy servant. He recognizes that. And at least in the experience of being betrayed by his countrymen, he reflects the experience of the Messiah. So you can look up those verses in more detail, and there's a whole study up on the Cyber Chapel on Isaiah chapters 41 through 48. There'll be a link to it in the notes if you want to consult that longer study. But let me just give you some examples of each of these three uses of the term servant. So in the first eight chapters, mostly, not always, but mostly the references to the nation Israel, and that's exemplified in Isaiah 41, verse 8 and following. Here's what the prophet says. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. He's talking about Israel, Jacob, the seed of Abraham. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. This is the nation Israel, God's elect servant, to represent him in the world. Then when we get to chapters 49 to 53, the emphasis shifts and focuses mostly on the Messiah as the servant. And the best example of this is the last of those, and that is Isaiah 53, which actually starts, as you know, with 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. Goes on to talk about him being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Not the nation now, but one who is put to death for the nation to redeem them. And part of that description in chapter 53, verse 3, describes his being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's exactly how Judah treated Samson. It's exactly how Judah treated Samson. They rejected him. Then, after the end of 53, the servant goes away, and we read only of the servants of the Lord. An example of that, in chapter 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants, plural, of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And that's what we enjoy. God's righteousness, his free gift of salvation to us, and the assurance of his care, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called ones according to his purpose. No weapon formed against us can prosper unless it's to God's time for us to go. We have that assurance of protection. Similarly, these last chapters describe the Messiah no longer as a servant of the Lord, but rather as God. And I've given you as an example of this Isaiah 59, but you'll find many more examples, starting in verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord sought. Who sought? The Lord. Notice all capitals. This is Jehovah. This is the sacred name. Jehovah God saw it. It displeased him there was no judgment. He saw there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Where have we read about a breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation? This is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that this is the armor we are to wear. Why do we wear it? Because this is the armor that the Son of God wore when he came to earth to do battle for us. But who is it here that puts on this armor and comes to bring salvation? Because nobody else can do it. The Lord saw it. Jehovah saw it. The Messiah is Jehovah himself coming to deliver his people. And you'll find things like that all through these last chapters of Isaiah, as the Messiah is no longer depicted as a servant of the Lord, but as God himself. Samson here is a servant of the Lord. He represents the nation, even as they reject him. So he anticipates Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah may well have been thinking about Samson as he recorded this prophecy. And in turn, he points our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. So that's one little bit of digression I thought we should just notice as we go by. Remember, one of the things that motivated our whole study in Judges is understanding why the writer to Hebrews considers a Samson a hero of the faith. Well, now, this is looking promising. We've seen spiritual growth in his life. That's promising. Oh, and now he appears to be developed as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's more respectable than I had thought to find from Samson. I was excited to find that. But I want to digress just a little bit further here and talk about this idea of one person representing the group. Because it's an extremely important concept in the New Testament, and it's one that we have to have clear on our minds. It is central to Romans chapter 5. Some of you will recognize the name Charles Ryrie, very influential dispensational evangelical theologian, written a well-respected study Bible. I have had the privilege of knowing him, of studying under him, of being in his home. He's with the Lord now. But he used to say he could tell how discerning a theologian you were by looking at the page of Romans 5 in your Bible. And if it was worn out, that meant that you were really paying attention to things. In his mind, this was right at the center of what's going on in our relationship with the Lord. Romans chapter 5 essentially claims that there are only two people in the whole world. The whole history of the world can be summed up in two people: Adam and our Lord. Everything else important comes from them. Adam sinned, and his sin made us all sinners. We do sin ourselves. We do plenty of sin ourselves. But we are sinners before we sin. We are sinners because we are descended from Adam. That's Paul in Romans chapter 5. And our righteousness is not in deeds that we do. Now, again, as Christians, the Holy Spirit will produce righteousness in our lives. We will live godly lives. He will see to that. And he will chastise us if we get out of line. He'll bring us back into line. He will perform. He'll bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But that's not what makes us righteous, any more than our own sin is what made us sinners. We were sinners because we were in Adam. We are righteous because we are in Christ. And then that righteousness flows out. But don't believe me. Listen here to Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. By one man we receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and we reign. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Just think about it. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You're condemned before you do a single thing wrong. And you add to that lots of sin of your own. But we were all under condemnation, under sentence of death, because of Adam's sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Only two men: Adam, the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. There. His disobedience made us sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, I encourage you to study all of 12 through 19. 12 through 21, actually. That's the section. 12 through 21. It's actually a very elaborate chiasm. And there's an outline of Romans on the Cyber Chapel that you can consult if you'd like to see it all worked out in detail. This is an amazing thing. We're in Christ. He represents us. What's happening in that hourglass back in Isaiah? God is taking Israel, his servant, with all of its sins, all of its problems, and just putting all that on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, represents them, redeems them, and then from him issues forth God's servants, those who are redeemed that serve the Lord. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Speaking here of physical death, physical resurrection, all goes back to these two men. Now, Samson is the first example I know of in the Bible of a person representing the nation this way. The way that the writer has replicated the experience of Israel in Samson and calls him God's servant and describes him as suffering rejection by his own countrymen. It's amazing. It's amazing. We should notice that Samson's representation is not like either Adam's or our Lord's. It doesn't do anything to us. The fact that he represented Israel as the servant of the Lord didn't either make them sinners or redeem them from their sin. He only began to deliver the nation. Although when Anita and I were discussing this morning, she pointed out that his greatest act of deliverance came with his death. He destroyed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. And there's another point at which we will probably want to line him up with our Lord and see in Samson a picture, an illustration of the coming Messiah. We don't know what the Lord said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But I think it's very likely that one of the things he touched on was Samson. Here's a picture of what happened. Well, let's come back now to Samson. At the end of chapter 15, we have a statement, verse 20. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. I pointed out to you that this forms an inclusio with a very similar statement in 16:31. It's not quite the same in Hebrew, but it's very, very close. That's at verse 31. He judged Israel 20 years. Did he judge Israel 20 years or 40 years? Did he judge 20 years here in chapter 15, 20, and then another 20 years? Why do we have this statement here twice? It marks off this last section as a unit, as an inclusio. So it certainly gives us that structural guidance. What's going on here? Well, we've seen statements like this frequently throughout the book, and I've listed them down the side of the page for you. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 8:28, the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon, and then in verse 32, Gideon, the son of Joash, died. 10:2, Tola judged Israel 23 years and died. Chapter 10, verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel, and Jair died. 12:7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died Jephthah the Gileadite. 12:9, Ibzan judged Israel 7 years, then died Ibzan. 12:11, after him Elon, he judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died. 12:14, Abdon judged Israel 8 years, and Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite died. And now we get to Samson. And we read in chapter 15, verse 20, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, and what do you expect him to say? And Samson died, right? He doesn't say that. You know, he never actually says that. Even when the temple collapses at the end of chapter 16, it doesn't say he died. He says that the Philistines that died in his death were more than those that he slew during his life. Why is this repeated time notice here at the beginning and the end? Well, critical scholars say, oh, this proves that this has been cobbled together out of different stories. Somebody had one story of Samson, someone had another, and they stuck it here and they wrapped it up in this. I never find that kind of observation terribly helpful. Some people think, well, this is a summary of his judgment activity, but there doesn't seem to be much judging going on in these intervening activities. There are two things that happen in between these two. There's the episode of the harlot at Gaza, and then his dalliance with Delilah in the Sorek Valley, which leads to his arrest and defeat, and rather his victory, actually, in Gaza over the Philistines, but it doesn't look like a victory at first. I would rather conclude with some Bible students that what we have here in chapter 16 is an extended account of the death of Samson. After hearing the land had rest so many years, we expect to hear Samson died. And the writer is saying, Samson judged 20 years. Then, like other judges, he died. But it's important you understand how he died. I need to explain this to you in more detail. Let me tell you the story of how Samson died. So this whole section here is recounting the death of Samson. As we go into this section, by the time we've gotten this point in our study, Samson has, at least in my mind, been largely rehabilitated. Always thought of Samson as being reckless, irresponsible, just completely preoccupied with women, too much testosterone. Well, he starts off that way. But we've seen a maturation as he goes through his campaigns. Finally, we have him as the servant of the Lord. And now, we're going to get to chapter 16, and he's going to visit a harlot in Gaza, and then he's going to go spend time with Delilah. What happened? One theory I was exploring earlier was that the harlot, at least, might have happened earlier in Samson's life. There was a gap between his initial engagement party at Timnah and when he goes back to say, okay, I will marry my wife. Maybe he was off sowing some more wild oats during that period of time. But you can't do that very well with Delilah, because once she betrays him, he's in jail grinding grain in Gaza and ends up in the temple. And you can't put anything after that. So that doesn't seem to work. Another possibility is that Samson is experiencing a spiritual lapse. We've talked about this before. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Fantastic victory over the prophets of Baal. And the next day we find him saying, Lord, take my life. She's going to kill me. She's chasing me. He's just completely collapsed spiritually. When we studied back in that chapter 12, verse 3, we saw several examples of this kind of a spiritual collapse. Somebody has a spiritual mountaintop experience, and then they're exhausted, they let down their guard, they collapse. That's a real danger. You see it with David as well, with Bathsheba. The first chapters of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel are spectacular. The Lord is blessing him, makes a covenant with him, gives him victory over his enemies. He sets up the ark in Jerusalem in a tent, preparing for the temple, and then all of a sudden, he collapses. So maybe it's a spiritual collapse that we're seeing here. But as I've meditated on this, I'd like to suggest a third possibility. And that is that Samson's involvement, at least with the harlot, is not as reckless as the popular literature suggests. Now, we'll have to deal with Delilah when the time comes. But I want to think with you about the background of 16:1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Most commentators will say, look, Samson is going to find himself a girl, and he finds one he likes. He happens to like Philistine women. And so he goes after this harlot. By the way, Delilah is not Philistine. There's no indication that she's Philistine. But the model people have in their minds is that Samson has this fascination with Philistine women. Here he is going into her. Okay. I have three problems with that. Problem number one is, even as an impetuous youth, he was going to get married. He's going to have an honorable relationship. He said to his parents, I want this girl. I want you to get her for me. We've seen him maturing. How likely is it now he's going to go fooling around with prostitutes? That just doesn't fit the picture that the writer has been developing for us. The second observation is, if he wanted to find a prostitute, why would he go 45 miles from his home to do that? His home is up here between Zorah and Eshtaol. Gaza is the southernmost of the five major Philistine cities. Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Those are the five cities of the Philistine, what's called a pentapolis. You have the Pentateuch, the five scrolls, Pentapolis, the five Philistine cities. That was the heart of their power. And the name Gaza itself means the strong place. It's a derived from the same root as the Hebrew word to be strong. This is the strongest of all the Philistine cities. It's way down here, getting close to Egypt. In fact, we talk about the Gaza Strip today, where all this confusion is happening, and that's right along here. It's centered on this very ancient city, which has always been a thorn in Israel's side. Well, here he is. He's had this victory up in Judah, in this area. Lehi may be around here somewhere. We're not sure. But he's had this victory up here. Why on earth would he go 45 miles down the coast to the strongest city in the Philistine Pentapolis in order to find a prostitute? But in fact, the verse doesn't say that he went out looking for a girl. The verse says he went to Gaza, and there he saw a harlot. He didn't go to Gaza looking for a prostitute. He went to Gaza for some other purpose. Why? Let's read the Gaza story here. It's not very long. He went in unto her, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. Who told them? They compassed him in. Actually, they compassed. What did they compass? We're not told. And lay wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. Where are they? They're in the gate of the city. So here are the soldiers waiting in the gate. Remember our pictures from Shechem, how the gates were constructed with successive chambers that the soldiers could be in. So if you broke through one door, they'd be there behind the second one. So here are all the forces of the city. They're surrounding probably the city. They're not sure they know he's in the prostitute's house. They just know that he's in there somewhere. But the soldiers are waiting at the gate. And he gets up. Samson lay till midnight, arose at midnight, took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them. That's where all the soldiers are. Must have been a battle. Why don't we have him killing more Philistines here? What's going on? All we hear is he goes out the gate, picks up the gate, walks away, and then we're told he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Why did he do that? What's the hill got? What is this story doing? The narrator doesn't develop any details out of it. He just drops in this little three-verse story, bang, leaving lots of questions in our minds. I will suggest to you this story is not here for its contents. It is here because it points us to another episode of Scripture. It is here to make us think of something else in the Bible that we all, as people who know the Bible thoroughly, are expected to recognize. This is what you've got to do when you read the Bible. You've got to realize that every Bible writer has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures that already existed. He expects you to have that knowledge too. He's going to make allusions, draw connections, and you're expected to follow them through. Gaza is this great city, this strong city. It was actually conquered by Judah in the early days of the book of Judges. But like Jerusalem and other cities, they were not able to hold it. They couldn't retain their control on it. It was part of Judah's territory. So it's fallen under Philistine control, along with the other four cities. Now Samson has had this huge victory at Lehi. 1,000 Philistines crushed. He finally recognizes he is a judge, that God is delivering Israel by his hand. He has acknowledged himself to be the servant of the Lord. He's finally got his head in the right track. I believe that he's thinking to himself something like this. Okay. More muscles than brain. Took him a while to get here, but finally, I'm supposed to defeat the Philistines. Their strongest city is Gaza. It's called the strong city. It's the most remote one from Judah. If I could defeat Gaza, that would really discourage them. That would really upset them and knock them off balance. Let's see, I think I should go defeat Gaza. That should be my strategic objective. Now, how am I going to go about doing this? How do you defeat a strong city? Oh, well, where am I going to find strong cities? Wait a second. Didn't Joshua defeat some strong cities? Yeah. Do I have a detailed record of Joshua defeating a strong city that might serve as an example for me of how I can go about defeating Gaza? Oh, I heard this story about Jericho. Let's see. What do? First of all, you send spies to figure out what's going on. And then once you understand the lay of the city, then you can plan your attack. And what's going to happen? God will work and make the city fall down. Good idea. So what do I need to do? I need to go down and gather some intelligence. I need to go and learn something about Gaza. He goes, and in these three verses, in the story of his going there, notice how carefully this lines up with the visit of the spies to Jericho. First of all, there's entry into the hostile city. Samson went to Gaza. In Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went. What did the spies do when they got there? They came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. I have to say a word to you about harlots in the ancient world. The Hebrew, it's a standard word for harlot. When we read that Jephthah was the son of a harlot, this is the word. This is a prostitute. There's no question. But remember that in the clannish culture of the Bible, an outsider would have few places to stay in a town. If you were a stranger and you came to town, there wasn't going to be a Holiday Inn at the gate of the city that you could go into and stay for the night. Now, if you were like Abraham's servant, you would expect to, I got relatives there. When the two angels came to Sodom to deliver Lot, they hung around the gate till somebody invited them in. The people would have to sort of sound you out, test you out. There was one place a stranger could go incognito and not be recognized, and that was the residence of a woman who's probably already a foreigner, who offers a wide variety of hospitality services, including lodging. It's interesting that both in Joshua and in Judges, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, when it translates this word harlot, translates it with the word innkeeper. The Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, when it in Joshua and Judges, translates every instance of this word with the expression innkeeper. I'm not denying she was a harlot. I don't deny she was a woman of loose morals. But I think her residence was a place where a stranger could find a place to stay and not be obvious. And I believe that's why the spies went there. It was a place they could stay, and that's probably why Samson went there as well. He saw there a harlot and went in unto her, not to have relations with her, but because that was a place he could take refuge. There are a number of other correspondences here. I will go through these with you in our next study. You might want to look them over in the coming week, but I don't want to rush through them too quickly because it's thrilling to me how closely Samson's experience lines up with the experience of the spies, even to the point of climbing a mountain afterwards as part of his escape strategy. And what's the final outcome? How was Jericho destroyed? It fell down. What happened to the Temple of Dagon in Gaza? It fell down. So what we have here, this record of the death of Samson, is his final campaign, his campaign against Gaza, which is patterned on Joshua's campaign against Jericho. And we'll work out the details on that next week as we continue in our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the progress that we see in Samson's life. Lord, a man who starts with so much of the flesh in him, Lord, and how you work with him over time, patiently, by your Spirit, to render him a servant of the Lord who really wants to accomplish the work that you have given him to do. Father, we pray that you would help us to progress. Lord, you know our lives. We are not what we should be, but we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have righteousness, justification, sanctification, and redemption. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have free course in our lives to mold us day by day more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing as a closing hymn, a hymn in the Yellow Book. We've sung it before together. You know it, Two Men Stood Alone. It's a paraphrase of Romans chapter 5, the passage that I mentioned to you, that talks about the two individuals on whom all of history hangs, each of them representing a group. Adam, representing all mankind that's descended from him. The Lord Jesus Christ, representing those whom he redeemed by his death on the cross. So if you could turn to Two Men, and when you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn. Two Men Stood Alone.